Tonight we're going to do two psalms, series of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, which were sung at the feast of the Passover, and therefore were sung by Jesus and his disciples. So if you look with me tonight, first of all, at Psalm 116, we will begin there. Psalm 116, a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving, and an interesting psalm because the other songs of the other psalms that form the Egyptian Hallel do not have many references to the individual. They have references to the nation of Israel. And while there are a few references just sprinkled throughout the Psalms, they're mostly about God's blessings to the nation. But here is a psalm that is so much about an individual that the application of it would have to be that the individual's testimony is the testimony of all of God's people, much like hymns that we sing when we read, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew, and other hymns where there's words of personal testimony, just as I am without one plea, but if thy blood was shed for me, I will cling to the old rugged cross. These are things that we commonly sing, and we recognize that we identify with that individual that wrote that hymn. His words, sometimes her words, are just exactly our words too. And this is a psalm that everybody can identify with who has ever been delivered from a bad or difficult situation, but especially the situation of great physical suffering, where you may have been actually near the point of death. Another interesting thing about the psalm is that it quotes other psalms. It quotes, for example, Psalm 18 and quotes Psalm 56. And that too is something that we're very familiar with because we use the words of Scripture to describe ourselves. The testimony of our own lives is found in the words of Scripture. When we say the 23rd Psalm, we go far beyond thinking about what David met out on the hillsides near Bethlehem with the sheep. We think of our own situation as sheep of the Good Shepherd. And in just the same way, this psalm is already quoting some other psalms that had already been written. There is a guess, and it's no more than a guess, but the guess is that this psalm was written for the celebration of the Passover after the return of the exiles from Babylon. And they began to rebuild the temple, and they celebrated that first Passover in Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure, but it would fit with the idea that the psalm was written late enough to quote earlier psalms that were already known. The point is that there's a lot we can relate to in this psalm, beginning with the very first verse. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. It is perfectly true that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we would have enough reason to love him if he never did anything for us. That's absolutely true. But the hard practical truth is that we love him more when he does do things for us. That does increase our love for him. And so the psalmist is saying, I love the Lord, and I'm thinking of this thing that he did for me in the past, and it is this thing that increases my love for him, It is the thing that makes me love him right now as I think of these things. He heard my voice and my supplication. He inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. John said in his first epistle, we love him because he first loved us. Many of you know that the hymn has been added, and that is the case here. The Lord is not in the original Hebrew. So the way the verse goes is, I love because he has heard my voice and my supplications. In both verses, it is quite reasonable and natural to add the Lord, because this is the way it works. We increase our love for our friends and for our spouses and for all those with whom we have to do in the earth because, in part, of their behavior toward us. And this psalmist loves the Lord because he had a very near-death experience, and therefore the Lord answered him, and that will make him call upon him as long as he lives. Again, notice at the end of verse 2 that this is what he will do in the future. He's learned to call on the Lord, and he will call upon him as long as he lives. And then he quotes here some phrases from David's stirring Psalm 18. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. So he's actually going back here to phrases from Psalm 18. He talks about the pains of death, and that can literally be translated cords or ropes of death. It is like death began to squeeze him. And certainly I have heard the testimony of people who knew they were dying, and they could tell physically that death was very near, and said, I won't last much longer. And a lot of times we think that that's just something that someone is saying out of despair, but it's actually something that those who are near death know. They can tell the difference in their bodies. And what the psalmist knew is that he was being wrapped and bound with the cords of death. And the very distresses or pangs of Sheol were laying hold of him. Sheol is a word that is not easy to translate, but there is kind of a common denominator translation that I think covers most passages. And it is the state of death, or actually the grave. It is sometimes pictured symbolically as a place of darkness, a place of separation from life on earth. But most of the time, it should probably be translated the grave. And here, that would very much fit. In other words, the prospect of the grave lay before him. He says he found trouble and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Now, here at this point in the psalm, he begins to testify to the goodness of God. He called upon the Lord to deliver him. And it's almost like he almost gets ahead of himself in terms of chronology. We might think that he would say at that point, and then he delivered me. And then he begins to talk about how great the Lord is. But it's almost like the memory of the deliverance is so great and the joy of the Lord has flooded him so much, if he immediately goes in saying, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Let's talk about that word simple Do you recall that word occurring before in Scripture? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord makes wise the simple. So that tells you something about who the simple are, isn't it? We tend to use the term sometimes to mean a person with a very uncomplicated life, the common man, the salt of the earth type fellow, the ordinary person who simply goes to work, draws his pay, likes plain bland food, and drives a truck. You know, that sort of thing. Yeah. But it can be a pejorative term. You know, a lot of times those ordinary good old boys are pretty wise. But this word means the opposite of that. The law of the Lord has to make wise the simple. As a matter of fact, the simple are presented in the book of Proverbs as being very foolish and as getting themselves into all kinds of trouble and suffering the consequences for their sins. And therefore, it is not unreasonable to think that the psalmist is actually expressing relief because God is delivering him out of a situation that he got himself into. Have you ever been there? Yes, you have. You got yourself into one royal mess. Maybe even physically. Maybe you did things the consequences of which was you were really sick. And that's the kind of thing that's being envisioned here. There are several little clues to the in the psalm as to what might have been going on, but the thing that makes the psalm so universal is that it can be applied to all kinds of situations, and it's applied to the situation here where the Lord has been merciful to one who didn't deserve it, who has probably brought on the consequences of sin or terrible error in judgment or great mistakes. He has been simple. And what has happened here is that the Lord's delivered him out of the consequences of that situation, and he has dodged a bullet. Can you say amen to all the times he's done that for you? Amen. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. This is where, like David in saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, the psalmist talks to himself and says, my being, return to your rest. Go back to your rest in the Lord. Return to the place where you were trusting and resting before the time of your distresses. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Do you ever talk to yourself? Good. That means I'm not the only one, so I don't feel so bad. It's good to take yourself in hand. That's what the Puritans did. Because they saw it in Scripture. It's what David did and the psalmist did. Now, why are you acting like this? Why do you have that kind of attitude? What is the matter with you anyway? You ever talk to yourself like that? Or do you just say things like, you're great. You're wonderful. You're going to go out today and make $1,000. No, you don't. As a Christian, you say to yourself, you idiot. You know? You stupid sinner, you hypocrite, what is wrong with you? Now buck up and trust the Lord and remember who you are in Christ and return to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you and you know it. That is what the psalmist is saying to himself. And then he turns to the Lord and he says, for you have delivered my soul from death. And he quotes Psalm 56 here, another Davidic psalm, where he says, you've delivered my feet from falling, and I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. But he adds something. He adds something personal to the quote, and that is, you've delivered my eyes from tears. My eyes from tears. He thinks of his own personal situation and how it reduced him to tears. And he said, you have delivered me from that situation. You delivered me from my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He didn't think he was going to be in the land of the living. He thought he was going to be in Sheol. He thought he was going to be in the grave. Now it's clear that he has recovered, and the Lord's had mercy on him. And he says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's a rich word, that verb, walk. Can you think of other verses that use the word walk in the Bible? There are so many. I'll just give you one to begin with, and that is in Genesis 15, where the Lord says to Abram, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. He was telling Abram in response to what I've done for you, in response to my covenant with you, you are to walk before me and be blameless. What are some other verses that have the idea of walk? Excuse me? Yes, the young men shall not grow weary. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all our sin. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. One of my favorites is Ephesians 2:10, speaking of the good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, the NIV frequently paraphrases the word walk, especially in the New Testament, by just calling it live. Just live. And then when they are forced to talk about walking, they will, but normally they use it as the metaphor that it is for living the Christian life. But I think you lose something when you interpret too much in a translation, because there's something significant about the idea of walking. And especially in this day and age, when anywhere we want to go, we can get on a plane, and after we wait for, you know, 3/4 of the time it would take to fly there in the airport, then we can go in just a matter of hours wherever we want to go. But what's the significance of walking? Yeah, it's that. Okay, it's a walk. In other words, what I hear you saying is that it is a moving forward in response to and contemplation on the presence of God. And why is that significant? I mean, why? I know we would prefer that the psalmist said, "I will fly before the Lord in the moment of the living," but what's significant about walking? I'm sorry? It takes effort sometimes to put one foot in front of the other. It's a response of what he's done for us. It is a constant movement forward that is incremental. It is moving forward one step at a time. And sometimes, of course, that's all we can manage. But we are moving gradually. There is another aspect to it, and that is, for those of you who have been to some large historical cities, you can tour those cities in several different ways. If there are a lot of sites to see, you can do like my father used to do, and put us all in a taxi cab and say to the driver, drive us, show us around, you know. And driver would drive until he figured he earned enough fare, and then take us back. Or you can take a bus, or you can sometimes take a horse-drawn carriage or something like that. But by far, the best way to see such places is to walk, to go on foot, to go on a walking tour. Now, why is that? It takes more time, and you can see more, and you are absorbing more, and you are learning more. And I think the significance of the whole biblical word walk is that you're in a relationship with God, and you are moving forward one step at a time in response to Him, dealing with problems as they come up, making decisions as they are required, and all at the same time, you're gathering data in. You're reading His Word, you're being led by the Spirit, and it is a constant and daily thing that you walk. Furthermore, that you walk, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. But the psalmist says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And there are several ways to walk. As you know, in the New Testament, Jesus says that it's possible to walk in darkness. But He said that He was the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So you're walking in response to this light that you have. Well, he goes back to thoughts of his previous situation in which he was so sick and so down and in such distress. In verse 10, he says, I believed, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. There are several ways to translate the verse, specifically to translate that word, therefore. Should it be translated as even though? Some translations have thought so. But probably the clue to how it should be translated is provided in the fact that the Apostle Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 4:13, where he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. So the idea, as you come into verse 10, is that the psalmist is saying, I was so sick, but I believed in the Lord. I trusted in the Lord, and therefore I spoke. And you are expecting him here to say something like, I trust in you, Lord, or great is the Lord, or praise you, Lord, or I'm going to depend on you, Lord. And instead he says, I am greatly afflicted. How is such a statement a response of faith? How is such a statement that should follow, I believe? I believe, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. Do you know that you have the freedom to cry out to the Lord? You have the freedom to use your Psalter as a model and cry out to the Lord and express your frustration to Him, express the things that are making you diseased and uncomfortable and full of affliction. In other words, you have for him the trust that a child has for his or her father, that you can express these things in his presence. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Have you ever told the Lord before, I'm mad at somebody, and this somebody is one of yours? This somebody is a fellow Christian. This somebody is one of your kids. You ever done that? Some are nodding ruefully. You don't need to nod ruefully. This is how you get healing. You express yourself honestly to your God. Guess what? He already knows it. He has already peered into your black heart. And therefore, the thing to do is to go ahead and express yourself to him about these things that are on your heart. He is not going to turn you away. As a matter of fact, he's going to do frequently a great work in you by his Spirit. Jeremiah did that. He just got right in the Lord's face and said, "Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived, and I've become a laughingstock, and everyone mocks me all the day." And the unspoken thing is, it is all your fault. And then by the end of his prayer, God, the Holy Spirit, was working in his heart. And he was saying, "Cursed be the day that I was born." And restored his proper perspective to a sovereign God. Has that ever happened to you? Sure it has. You cry out to the Lord and you say, "I've got this problem and it's unfair." And then the Holy Spirit comes to you and says, "Well, you brought it on yourself." Or you say, "I'm mad because this person did that." And the Holy Spirit says something like, "I suppose you never have." "Oh, I do see a parallel there. Thank you, Lord." This is the way healing comes, but this is a matter of trust and belief. I have sent people from counseling before into their psalters and said, "Read the psalter and find out things you'd like to say to the Lord and express what is said in the psalms." This is one of the reasons why churches, especially in the Reformed tradition, have used the psalms. The psalms express not only what we sometimes cannot, but sometimes what we dare not express. So he says, "I believe, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." And now he is able to say, on this side of the affliction, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." He said that to God. Now he looks back on him and he says, "I said that in haste." Have you ever said anything intemperate like that to God? You ever said, "The whole human race is just sorry, and, you know, and all people are liars, and they'll all betray you"? Do you know there's another psalm like this? Asaph had the same problem. Back in the great 73rd Psalm, where he said that he was envious and saw the prosperity of the wicked, he began to spew out all this stuff about how the wicked just never have any trouble. You remember all that? He said, "There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." He says, "They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." And then he goes on to say, "They're always at ease. They increase in riches." And then he says about himself, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." He's saying, "This is what I get for my righteousness. I've cleansed my heart in vain, and I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Some blessing." And then he said, "If I had said thus." In other words, if I said, "I will speak thus," if he had set those things out publicly and said them in the assembly or to other believers, he said, "Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful. In other words, he's overwhelmed with what appears to be the prosperity of the wicked, and he just says a bunch of intemperate, hasty things, and then he comes to his senses and says, "Now, if I had really said all that out loud publicly, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." Isn't it great that God, in his mercy, puts such as intemperate things in Scripture so that we can see how the saints before us have struggled with our same sorts of exaggerations and hyperbole about situations? And so he says, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." But now he knows hasty thing to say, and that wasn't true. But his relationship with God was so strong and so close that he could say it and be convicted that it was wrong. And he's so grateful that God's taken him back and healed him and restored him. And he says in verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" This is a great question, isn't it? Because we sometimes ask, how can I pay the Lord back? What can I do to repay the Lord? Well, if you've ever shopped for a Christmas present for somebody who has everything, that gives you a tiny little earthly picture of what it's like to repay the Lord who needs nothing. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and there is nothing he needs. He can get along just fine without anything you offer him. And therefore, the next phrase is remarkably interesting and rich. "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Now, it is wrong to translate this word "lift up." It should be "take." I'm going to receive the cup of salvation. This is not a cup that the psalmist was thinking of offering to the Lord, like a drink offering. This is a cup that he's taking from the Lord. And it is the cup of salvation. So, first of all, let's just kind of talk about that literally in terms of a cup. As I said, this passage was read during the Passover feast. And as you know, during the Passover Seder, there was a third cup, a cup of redemption. And most scholars believe that it is that cup that is meant when it says that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it is that cup that we take again every Sunday when we receive the Lord's Supper, and we are reminded that this cup is the new covenant in his blood. It stands for his atonement. And so, what is the application in church terms, New Testament terms, of this verse? The Lord has been so good to you. He delivered you from death, delivered you from disease, delivered you from perhaps slander, because maybe that's why the psalmist was saying all men are liars. Maybe he was being slandered by a bunch of people. But anyway, whatever it is, the Lord has delivered you, and you're saying, "What can I do to pay him back? I want to serve him. I want to do something for him." And the answer, in New Testament terms, is come in here, bow yourself, examine yourself, and receive the cup of salvation. Receive the cup which stands for the new covenant. And remind yourself again that everything you have received is all of grace, and your life is supposed to be a response to that grace. And so what happens always, and you know it's true, whenever you come through a situation where the Lord's delivered you, there's a sense in which, yes, you've gone on with your Christian life, but you kind of have found yourself back to basics, almost back to square one. And you say, "He loves me. He sent his son. He gave himself for me. I'm going to just receive his grace and continue to walk before him and call upon his name in the future." James Montgomery Boyce says about this verse, "The only way we can repay God, from whom everything comes, is by taking even more from him." We take even more from him. So, how would I want to repay the Lord for something that he's done for me? Well, I bet it's the same way you do, to say to him, "Lord, I want to follow you. I want there to be less of me in my life and more of you. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection. I want to know your will and do your will." And to do all that, what are you doing but surrendering to them again? You're taking the cup of salvation and calling upon his name. There is a practical ceremonial side to this. The psalmist says in verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And we'll repeat that again. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to publicly live out the vows that I have made to the Lord. And if you have done that, then that's what you are required to do. We think particularly of marriage vows that we may have made. But there may have been other promises that you've made to God, other intentions that you have expressed to God. Live them out in the presence of all his people. A very famous verse that is often quoted at funerals is the next verse, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's a beautiful verse. What do you think it means? It's kind of dying to self, surrendering to self. Okay. What if it means death? What's precious in the sight of the Lord about the death of his saints? Yeah. In other words, that these saints are actually being now taken into his presence, and he's going to say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It is a sad moment for those who are left behind, but it is a moment that in God's perspective, from the whole, in the whole scheme of things, is a truly precious occasion because his loved one has been faithful to him till death and has gone into his presence. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is a good psalm to remember, and what it proves is that even though this psalmist has been delivered from death, he also knows that even if when the day comes that God doesn't deliver him, and that day will come, he won't be snatched from the pains of death forever. When that day comes, it will be in God's time, God's death, and his death will be precious in the sight of the Lord. So it's a little bit like the Apostle Paul, you know, pondering out loud about whether he's going to remain in prison in Rome, as he writes to the Philippians. And he talks about how that he doesn't know if he's going to depart or not. He says he wants Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death, or to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And therefore, he is saying that no matter what happens, he's going to be serving the Lord, whether it's by his death or by his life, whether to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's essentially what our psalmist is saying tonight. He's escaped death. It might not happen again, but when it happens, when the death comes, precious in the sight of the Lord will be the death of his sins. Meantime, his task is to live. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Those were the chains of death. And that verse is significant because, again, his response to what has happened, what God's done for him, is now to be the Lord's servant. And we see that in the gospel, don't we? You know how the epistles are structured. The Apostle Paul always goes into theology and tells about what God has done. He does that first part of Romans, first part of Ephesians, first part of Colossians. That's his method. He tells about what God's done for us in Christ. And the way it works in Romans is he spends those first 12 chapters telling all about the grace of God and what God has done. And then what happens with Paul is that he goes to the word therefore, which is like a great hinge on which a door turns. And he changes to the practical side of the epistle. And you remember where he does it in Romans? Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, in view of all God has done, in view of who he is, what he's accomplished in Jesus, what are you supposed to do? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that's what's being said here in Psalm. That writer is saying, I am your servant. Because of what you've done, you have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. The sacrifice of thanksgiving, you can kind of look up at your leisure if you want to look it up and read about it. It was in Leviticus 7. It was a thank offering, one of the peace offerings, where someone who was so grateful to God for what he had done would bring an animal to be slaughtered, and the priest would eat part of it, but the worshiper would eat part of it too. He would feast before the Lord with this animal. And so that's what he's talking about there. The whole thing is mentioned in Leviticus 7, 11, and following. So that's a practical Mosaic law kind of response that he is giving there. Then again, he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. The whole idea of the ending of the psalm is that when something happens to us, when we have received the mercies and grace of God, like the psalmist has, it should be evident. It should be evident in our attitude toward the Lord, in our living for the praise of his glory, in our walking before the Lord in the land of the living. They should see it in the courts of the Lord's house in the midst of Jerusalem, and that's the church in the New Testament terms. People should know and be aware that the Lord has been good to us, and we know it. So this is a great psalm of thanksgiving about presenting yourself to the Lord because he has been merciful. And all peoples should be taught to do that. And that's where we get into Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you tribes. That's what the word means. Very unusual word there. It's translated peoples. It's not usually a word. In fact, this word is only used in two other places in the Old Testament. And it means tribes. It means small groups of people. So this makes it a great mission psalm. A few years ago, several of our missionaries found out about the Mixtec Indians down in Mexico. They went down to share the gospel among the Mixtec Indians. Mixtec Indians are a very small people group, very small tribe. Our missionaries went down there and ate beans and tortillas three times a day. Had no light to stay up at night. The houses were not lit at all, most primitive possible living conditions imaginable in the mountains of Mexico. A little, virtually unknown group of people. It's just these kinds of peoples that David Sitton's job is to find out about. Our missionary David Sitton is a tribal director of the Tribal Institute of the U.S. Center for World Missions. Anytime somebody finds out about a previously undiscovered or a little known people group somewhere, they send news to David. David gets all the research together and catalogs it. He's the guy that people contact when they say, well, tell me something about this little group in this area of the world. And this beautiful little psalm is saying, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you little bitty unknown, previously undiscovered people groups. That's what he said. That's what he said. Laud him, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. Think about that just a minute. That's what he said there. Laud him, all you non-Jews, period, and then all you teeny insignificant people groups within the non-Jewish world. And laud him because his merciful kindness has been great to us Jews. Isn't that interesting? Obviously, it lets you know that one of the tasks of a missionary when he goes to any itty-bitty people group is to tell them the story of God's great and mighty works to his people throughout history. To not just go and just say Jesus loves you, but to tell the story of our gracious, mighty God and what he has done supremely in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did historically for his people before that time, and what he's going to do historically for his people in the future. So it's an interesting concept, isn't it? It means that, as you know, Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a people that the Gentiles looked to, and they looked at their history and they thought about what God had done among them. They were supposed to react like Rahab the harlot did in Jericho and say, we have heard of what God has done for you. Yeah. Oh, well, we wouldn't now. I think what God's done for everybody. Well, that's a biblical concept. I mean, that certainly is the way Paul preached in Acts 17 when he talked about all of the blessings that he'd given to all the world, and that's the way he preaches in Romans 1. So, the general sense is that it is the Jews, but what you say is true. It's perfectly scriptural. I mean, that's the way Paul does. You know, he goes to the synagogues and he talks about how he talks about the history and he talks about what Jesus coming on the scene and so on. He proves that Jesus is the Messiah. But then you remember, he would preach concerning the blessings of God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own way, but he didn't leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and water. So that's certainly how we're supposed to approach these tribes, because they have much to owe God. They owe God everything. But they're also so supposed to hear of his merciful kindness in the history of his people. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. In the New Testament, there is, of course, an increasing emphasis on the bringing in of the Gentiles. You find it from the moment the Magi come and present gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the baby Jesus. And you keep on finding it as Jesus heals people like the centurion's servant, the Roman centurion's servant. As Greeks come to him and say, "We want to see Jesus." Jesus says, "I've got sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in. There will be one flock and one shepherd." And then on you find the gospel branching out and going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the first apostle to take it out of Samaria is Peter at Cornelius' house. And finally, you see Paul writing about this great mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And that is the thing that was hidden. Not that the Gentiles wouldn't be blessed. Not that the Gentiles would be left out of blessing. The idea that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. It was one thing to proselytize and get and grab onto the coattails of the Jews. It was another thing to be equal to them in God's plan. And that is, of course, what has exactly happened. God's elect, God's true people, God's people are from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. So let's turn to just a couple New Testament passages and then we're done. Turn over first to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 7, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us," or some texts say you, "to the glory of God." And I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God, that's to the Jews, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." He's quoting there from Psalm 18. And then he says in verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples." And there he is quoting that psalm tonight, Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Then finally, please turn to the Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John has this great vision. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" What a picture. A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. This kind of vision that gives us hope that the Great Commission can be fulfilled. It's this kind of vision that gives us the desire to pray for all the world and the desire to send missionaries, and it gives missionaries the courage to go out. Because this is the vision of a great multitude which no one could number. And they're going to be Texans and Afrikaners, and they're going to be people from Central Europe and people from Russia. They're going to be Mongols and Tartars, and they're going to be Mixtec Indians. They're going to be people from every nation, tongue, and tribe standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, the palm branches. So that's what we have to look forward to, and that is what should remind us that our God desires that His gospel should be spread throughout the world. These are dark days, indeed. We think of what's going on in the Middle East, and we think of the riots that are happening not only in Middle Eastern countries, but now in Europe. And we look at this world and we're tempted to throw up our hands and say, what can be done? What can the church do? We can still pray that God's plan will be fulfilled. We can still preach. We can still witness. We can make sure that Psalm 117 is fulfilled, that one day all the Gentiles will praise the Lord and that they will laud Him, for His merciful kindness is great toward His people, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise.